If we were playing a game of word association, I wonder what you would say if I said the word worship. I think many would immediately say songs. Because the idea of worship songs and hymns are often synonymous with the idea of worship. And of course, that's a great and an important way that we worship God. I remember being at the Lausanne Congress in Cape Town in 2010, singing worship songs with 4,000 Christian leaders from across the world and feeling like I was experiencing a taste of heaven. Worship songs. For others, if we were playing the game, I think the word that would come to mind when I said worship would be service. We're very familiar with the idea of the Sunday worship service. And again, I can't stress enough how important it is that as Christians we come together to worship God regularly in song, in prayer, hearing and responding to God's word, breaking bread, drinking wine to remember Jesus' death for us, just as we've done this morning. So worship certainly includes our worship songs. And it certainly includes our worship services like today. But actually, the New Testament defines worship more broadly than that. When the New Testament talks about worship, it's not just describing corporate worship, where we come together as God's people to worship. It's not just describing the worship of our lips. It's actually describing the worship of our lives. Worship is a whole life response to God, 24/7. It's not just reserved for Sunday. It's our daily response to God's grace, lived out in the rough and tumble of the real world. And that's what's described for us here at the end of Hebrews, in this section that we're looking at. Just look at the verses at the end of chapter 12, verses 28 to 29. So chapter 12, 28 to 29, they both climax the argument of the chapter before and set the scene for chapter 13. Chapter 12, 28 to 29 says this: "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, you may know that Hebrews is full of these kind of "let us" statements, as the writer calls on his readers to make a response to the Christian message. And here, the "let us" statement is about worship. Here, the author tells his readers that in the light of the fact that Christians are part of a better covenant in Christ than the one given to Moses, in the light of the fact that they are already part of God's eternal, unshakable kingdom, their response should be twofold according to those verses. Notice thankfulness and worship that pleases God. "Let us be thankful," he says, "and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now just notice the words here that speak about God's holiness. See, the fact that our God is a God of grace does not mean that he can be toyed with. He must be worshipped, we're told, with reverence and awe. We must recognize that our loving God is also a holy God, a God who will punish sin. He's a consuming fire, we're told. And so Christians are called to worship God. But how are we to worship God? What does that look like in reality? Well, that's what I think is being described for us at the beginning of chapter 13. Here, the call to worship God is actually unpacked for us in some surprising categories, I think. Because according to Hebrews 13, Worshipping God involves a life of love. Worshipping God involves a life of sexual purity. Worshipping God involves a life of financial contentment. Worshipping God involves a life of confidence in God. Worshipping God involves imitating the godliness of others. And worshipping God involves trusting an unchanging Jesus in a changing world. That's what Hebrews 13 describes for us. It describes a whole life response to God in worship. Now, just before we look at the detail of those verses, let's just back up a bit to remind ourselves of the big picture of this letter. You may remember that this is a letter that is written to a group of people who are in danger of turning away from the gospel. It's difficult to work out the exact situation, but most likely these people are from a Jewish background. And they're people who have started with Jesus, but they seem to have grown weary in the Christian life. Chapter 10, for example, makes it clear that this group have suffered a lot for the name of Christ. They've been publicly insulted. They've been persecuted. Some of them have been imprisoned. They've had their property confiscated. And at the beginning, they had stood strong against that kind of hostility. But now they're feeling the strain and apparently thinking of throwing it all in. Reading between the lines, it seems that they were being tempted back into some form of Judaism, which is not really surprising because it was probably their own background. And Judaism in the first century Roman world was a recognized religion. So Judaism didn't attract the same sort of persecution that Christianity would have done. And so they're being attracted back to Judaism, it seems. And so the author's purpose in this letter is really quite simple, but it's profound, I think. The author wants to demonstrate that Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is the greatest. He wants to show them from the Old Testament itself that Jesus is greater than the Jewish faith that they're being drawn back to, because actually Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has gone before. And so Hebrews then is a book that is full of warnings about the dangers of turning away from the gospel. But it's also a book that's full of encouragement. Encouragements to this weary group to just keep going, to keep persevering in their Christian lives by fixing their eyes on Jesus. Well, let's look at the detail of Hebrews 13. To see the different ways in which these Christians are called to worship God. First of all, the writer encourages these Christians to love God's family in verses 1 to 3. To love God's family. Look at verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Now, one of the ways that Christians show their love for God is by their love for others. And in the first instance, we see here that it is our God-given duty to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews gives his readers two very practical examples of how to love other Christians. First of all, by hospitality, verse 2. And secondly, by caring for those who are suffering, verse 3. Look at verse 2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, he says. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. In the first century Roman world, hospitality was very important. The hotels that existed in those times were often very dangerous places. They were places known for immorality. And because of that, more reputable people preferred to stay in private homes with family members, with relatives, with friends, or people who'd been recommended to them. But you can just imagine a situation, can't you, where a Christian travels from one area to a new area and he has no family there, no family members to help. And therefore, they rely on God's family to provide them with the help that they need. And so the what seems to us rather strange reference to entertaining angels without knowing it is probably a reference to Genesis 18, where Abraham, remember, showed remarkable hospitality to three strangers who turned out to be heavenly visitors. The point that's being made here is that strangers should be treated with respect and with love. Look at verse 3. Continue to remember those in prison, as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated, as if you yourselves were suffering. So the readers needed to continue to remember those who were suffering for their faith in Christ. And they actually needed to identify with them. They needed to put themselves into their sandals and imagine that they were the ones imprisoned. They were the ones who were suffering. And so give practical, loving help. Now, I imagine that you probably don't know too many Christians who are imprisoned for Christ. But I bet you do know Christians who are suffering in one way or another. And here, God's word calls us to remember them and to identify with them, to imagine what they need in their situation, and so give practical, loving help. See, that's what love looks like. We're called to worship God by taking on each other's burdens. But next, the author of Hebrews calls on his readers to honour marriage. Love God's family, but secondly, honour marriage, verse 4. Marriage, he says, should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now here, the Bible shows us how Christians worship God with their sexuality. And first, we need to notice the God-given context for sexual activity. It's called marriage. And notice that marriage should be honored by all. Those of us who are married should remember the promises that we made on our wedding day, publicly, before God. We must remember that we are irreversibly bonded to our marriage partner. We're in an exclusive relationship, sexually and emotionally. The only third party in the marriage relationship is God himself. But there's a challenge here, isn't there, about sexual purity. We're told that the marriage bed should be kept pure. Now, please notice that sexual activity in marriage is a pure thing. It's a good thing. It's a holy thing. Sex is not evil. It is God's good gift. But please notice that it is so easy for God's good gift to be spoiled by sin, for impure thoughts, for impure actions to threaten the sexual unity of marriage. Now, who here can say that they have not struggled at times with unhelpful, adulterous thoughts? But notice that human marriage and human sexuality are so important to God that he will punish those who abuse the good gifts he's given. We're told here that God will judge the adulterer, that is, those who are unfaithful in their marriage. We're told here that God will judge all the sexually immoral, that is, those who have sexual relationships outside of marriage. Do you see, to ignore God's command here about marriage and sexuality is to expose ourselves to a world of hurt. And finally, to expose ourselves to the judgment of God. We are to worship God with our bodies. But next, the writer of Hebrews instructs his readers to love God, not money, in verses 5 to 6. To love God, not money. The third way that we worship God as Christians is by living a life of contentment and confidence in God. Look at verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, at one time, Hebrews 10 verse 34 tells us, these Christians had joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property, because the author says they knew that they had better and lasting possessions in God's kingdom. They had joyfully suffered financial loss for Christ. But in the very next verse in chapter 10, the author has to encourage these Christians not to throw away their confidence in Christ. And here, these weary Christians are reminded again that they mustn't put their confidence in money. They must put their confidence in the living God. They must be content, they must be satisfied with what they had. And notice the reason that's given here for this financial contentment. Look at the second half of verse 5. Because God has said, and the author uses words from Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, interestingly, the "you" in that verse is singular. In other words, it addresses individual Christians. The reason why we shouldn't love money, the reason why we should be content with what we have, is because we are surrounded by God's eternal love for us. And he is always with us. And as the next verse makes clear, he is with us to help. Look at verse 6. Here we see the response of God's people to God's promise of never leaving us. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? This time the quotation is drawn from Psalm 118. These early Christians faced severe opposition for their faith. Like the psalmist in Psalm 118, they faced the very real danger of physical death. But even as they did, they needed to recognize that they could face life or death with confidence. The Lord was with them in life or in death. He was their ever-present helper. They could be confident in him. They didn't need to be afraid of what other human beings could do to them. They were safe in God's hands. I wonder if we find ourselves in a similar situation. First of all, I wonder whether we are tempted to love money. Certainly, that's the prevailing culture, isn't it, in our unbelieving world. We're surrounded by people who worship their things rather than worshipping God. People who are driven by a desire for more and better. And it could just be that a greedy motivation has crept into our thinking as Christians. And we're no longer content with the things that God has graciously provided for us. Well, please notice, that's not the way that God's people are to live. We cannot love God and money. It's one way or the other. What are you going to choose? Who or what will you worship? Secondly, I wonder if you feel tempted to doubt God's love for you. Maybe life has been particularly hard for you. And the truth is, you're struggling. And you don't know where to turn. And to be honest, you feel like you've been abandoned by God. God feels a million miles away. If that's you this morning, then I have a word from the Lord for you. Not the word of God to the people of God in a general sense, but a word of God to you as an individual believer. Hear God's promise, brother or sister, for your situation, verse 5. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. You may feel that God has left you. You may feel that God has forsaken you. But Hebrews 13 tells us that just isn't true. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you, God says. Thirdly, I wonder if we might feel tempted to be afraid. Maybe you're faced with uncertainty, faced with pain or difficulty of some sort. Maybe you're scared about your health, scared about what the future might bring. Maybe you're feeling gloomy. Maybe you're facing opposition and hostility because you're a Christian, like the first readers of Hebrews. Well, whatever the situation, we need to remind ourselves of the words of verse 6 here. Here is what faith in God helps us to say as we face situations like those. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. See, we need to put our faith and our confidence in our God, the one who is always there to help, the one we can rest upon, the one we can rely upon, the source of our strength and help. We do not need to be afraid as God's people in whatever we face, because He stands at our side. In life or in death. So put it on your wall. Stick it on your fridge. Write it on your heart. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. So Christians are to worship God by living a life of contentment and confidence in God. But finally, the writer tells his readers of a fourth way to worship God. Imitate godly leaders, he says in verses 7 to 8. Imitate godly leaders. Many of you will know of John Stott, the preacher and author, who I think was a role model for many of us who heard him preach or read his books. At John Stott's funeral service on the 8th of August 2011, Chris Wright, the preacher on that occasion, told the congregation that John Stott had prayed the same prayer every morning as he woke up. This is what he prayed. Heavenly Father, I pray that this day I may live in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What a wonderful prayer. And what a wonderful example to us. It seems that John Stott's life in many ways showed exactly the things he prayed for himself. We should be so thankful to God for the godly legacy of those who have come before us, those who have shaped our Christian lives for good. We should seek to imitate their godliness in our own lives. And that's what the author of Hebrews reminds his readers of here in verse 7. This is what he says: remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, this verse is not describing their current leaders, but their former leaders, possibly even the ones who first brought the gospel to them, those who had finished running the Christian race and who were now, from an earthly perspective, only a memory in the lives of the readers. And notice in particular, they are to remember those who taught them God's words, and presumably remember some of the lessons that they taught from God's word. But more than that, they were to remember the example of their lives. It was their godly words and their godly deeds that were to be reflected upon. And the fact that they had finished well in their Christian lives. These were people worth imitating. The readers are told to consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. See, imitating the godliness of their former leaders was one way that these Christians could be helped to finish well in the Christian life. But ultimately, as they've already been reminded back in chapter 12, they needed to keep their eyes on Jesus. Just look at verse 8 here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. They no longer had those leaders with them to help them and guide them as they faced difficult times. But they did have an unchanging Jesus, always there to help them, always there to guide them. God's King, one who is the same in his love and in his power, yesterday, today, and forever. Maybe you need that kind of encouragement this morning in your Christian race. Maybe you've realized that you're starting to flag a little. You're wondering how you can keep moving forward for Jesus. Well, if so, these verses are just what you need, aren't they? A reminder of the godly example of the Christians of yesterday so that you can imitate them today. And a reminder of our unchanging Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. You know, we live in a period of history where things are rapidly changing. And it's easy, isn't it, to get disorientated. Easy to feel discouraged by a world that doesn't seem to be changing for the better. But as the world seems to fast forward around us, notice that as God's people, we have a solid place to stand. See, our world may change beyond recognition, but our Jesus does not. He doesn't have a bad day. Doesn't fall asleep. He's with us in the middle of our joys. He's with us in the middle of our pains. He's ever vigilant, ever powerful, ever loving. And he remains just a prayer away for his people. He's the source of our strength so that we can keep running the Christian race to the very end. So in these verses, we have a call to worship. To worship God by loving one another. To worship God by our sexual purity. To worship God by our contentment and confidence in God. To worship God by imitating the godly example of our former leaders. To worship him by entrusting our lives to King Jesus, who is unchangeably great and unchangeably good. And so as we finish our church service today, as we go out into another week, let's worship.